Good morning. It's good, you know, it's a long weekend and I kind of half thought, half hoped might be an empty house. That's a testament to your faithfulness that you're here with us today. And the Lord's working on me. My name's Ben. I know most of you, or many of you, I should say, but you know, the church has grown so much in the last year that there are many of you who I still haven't even met, never mind shared a meal with or anything. So some of you know that I'm a lawyer by trade and specifically a civil litigator, so the worst kind of lawyer. And for those of you who didn't know that and are now clinching your wallets and your purses, it's okay, it's my day off. I don't bill on the Lord's Day, so relax, you're safe. But seriously, we're going to be back in the book of James this morning. We're in the second last sermon of this series with the Simeon Trust cohort, and it's a pleasure to be here with you for that. And I joke about my work as a lawyer, but the reality is that in the course of that work, I have a fair bit of experience with temptation to impatience, temptation to bitterness in the face of injustice. I face this temptation regularly, and I see many of my clients, especially my unbelieving clients, succumb to it. Because one of the worst things about being a lawyer in our system is that I so often have to explain to my clients, including some of you, that our system will offer you no justice. That the problem that you've come to me with, that yes, you've been wronged, and that's clear, but there will be no justice for you here and now. And that's not an easy thing to do. Because in a lot of circumstances, if you get wronged, if you're a business owner and you've been lied to, or somebody has broken a covenant with you, it could mean the loss of the livelihood of your family. And even still, there are many cases in which our system just can't do anything for you, won't do anything for you. You see, even the most blatant injustices against the poor, the working, and even the middle classes in our society must often go unanswered because the cost of seeking what passes for justice here is far beyond the means of most ordinary people, working people. For most of you, when the time comes that you're lied or cheated in the marketplace, or the government ignores the Constitution and tramples on your charter rights, there's a very good chance that your only practical recourse will be to grin and bear it. Obviously, this creates something of an unfair advantage for governments and for the wealthy relative to the ordinary folks among us. But the poor among the church in James's day struggled with similar issues. And today, as in James's day, Christians could be discouraged and even tempted to sin when forced to endure suffering and injustice with no recourse. We can be tempted to give in to the sins of impatience, indifference, or rage. And in our darkest moments, we may even begin to question God's character, question his sovereignty and the truthfulness of his promises. We can become bitter and resentful toward God and toward one another. And so it is that our patient endurance of suffering and injustice makes its way onto the list of faith tests that James takes up in this letter. Now, I think this is an especially timely message for us because I know for a fact that many of you in this congregation have experienced some of these same temptations to bitterness, to impatience, to questioning God over the last couple of years. And that because we've endured our government's contempt and disregard for most of our God-given liberties. And this while big pharma and big tech, other healthy, wealthy, influential actors seem to be having their way with us. And there was really nothing that we could do for the most part. And even if by reason of God's grace or your own political sympathies, you've not suffered from any COVID-related injustices, We must, as my brother alluded to in his prayer, all endure our government's constant promotion and funding of abortion and euthanasia and every other evil that they can think of. We all endure that the law of the land empowers confused children and young people in our society to receive risky and permanent clinical interventions without their parents' knowledge, or even against their parents' expressed wishes. And that same law threatens to imprison anyone who would offer those folks biblical counsel. As our dear Pastor Ted shared with us in detail a couple of weeks ago, Parliament recently decreed that several of our biblical beliefs are to be considered harmful myths and stereotypes, to be eradicated by operation of law. And so I say again, our message today is timely. We may not be first century serfs under the oppression of rich landowners, and yet I think we do know something about what it means to endure injustice at the hands of the powers that be. But the question before us this morning is not simply, how long, O Lord, how long will you permit the wicked to have their way? But also, what does faith require? What does faith require as we wait for God's righteous judgment to prevail? And I believe James will answer these questions for us today. So if you haven't done so already, I'll ask that you turn to the book of James, chapter 5, starting at verse 7. And stand with me, if you would, for the reading of God's word. That's James, chapter 5. Starting at verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Gracious God in heaven, Father, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for the gathered church. Lord, I pray that you would carry your word into the depths of our souls, that we would be transformed by it, that those who know you in this place would be edified, would be disciplined, would be corrected, would be encouraged, and that those who don't know you would be convicted, would be called to repentance, would be called into life everlasting through Jesus. Gracious God, be with us. Amen. So we're going to break this passage into two parts today. We'll spend the bulk of our time together looking at the call to patient endurance. And for the note takers, that'll be verses 7-9. And then as we come into the end, we'll look to the examples of the Old Testament prophets in Job, verses 10 and 11. And in all of this, we'll consider what not only faith requires of us in responding to suffering and injustice in the world, but also what God is doing in it. And of course, we'll make some applications throughout the text as we go. Now, it's important for us to see right out of the gate this passage's connection to the six verses that preceded it. The connection is made clear for us right there in that word therefore at the start of verse 7. And if you can recall our brother Ian's message from this text, I guess a few weeks ago, maybe more than a few weeks ago now, you may remember that stinging indictment. You may remember that in those first six verses of chapter 5, James seemed to turn his attention away from the church for a moment. It's rather abrupt when you read it straight through. It stands out quite a bit. But he seems to have turned his attention away from the saints of God momentarily in order to directly address the wicked wealthy who were enriching themselves by trampling on the rights of the poor. James's message to these oppressors is summed up neatly in chapter 5, verse 1. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. James made it clear to his audience that judgment was indeed coming upon their oppressors, and that their ill-gotten and hoarded wealth would only add to the fiery condemnation that God would bring upon them in the day of slaughter. Weep and howl, indeed. Now, it may be that James expected those words to reach the ears of the greedy rich whose fate they describe. After all, he addresses this letter not specifically to the church, but to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. But what we see in the first half of verse 7 is that while James may have intended to strike fear and repentance into the hearts of these oppressors, he most certainly intended his promise of God's coming judgment to give comfort to the oppressed in his flock who were hungering and thirsting for God's justice, even as they suffered injustice at the hands of the rich. To these, James says, "Be patient, therefore, until the coming of the Lord," which is to say, be patient in light of the coming recompense of God upon those who oppress you, upon those who keep back your wages, upon those who abuse their influence and weaponize the civil authorities against you, upon those who murder you, upon those who murder your loved ones without consequence. In light of your knowledge that the judge of all the earth will do rightly, James says, be patient. I suspect that at least some of you may bristle at the idea of taking comfort or joy in God's judgment of the wicked. And there's good reason for that. But I submit to you that it is entirely biblical. Others of you may be a little too comfortable with it, and I'll come back to you in a minute. But for those of you who may struggle with the idea of taking comfort in God's coming judgment, I think you need to fully appreciate the significance of the Lord's coming to the early church, to James's original audience. You need to remember that for many in the early church, indeed for many today, the coming of the Lord in judgment upon the wicked was the only probable means of relief that these people were going to have. It was the only prospective end to their suffering, to their misery, and to the injustice that they lived under. There were no human rights watch agencies or aid organizations in first century Palestine. It was only the Christians that would start those, and that would come much later. And so for God's people who are waiting on the destruction of the wicked, it was waiting for relief. It was waiting for peace. Psalm 58 says, "The righteous will rejoice when he sees vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked." Whoa. Christians have sung this psalm and many others like it in every generation of church history. And the poor and persecuted among the church of God say, "Amen. It'll be over." But let's be clear. It's not the condemnation of our personal enemies in themselves that James offers to the church as consolation here. We do not delight in the misery that the great and terrible day of the Lord will most certainly bring on the lost. Scripture is clear. Look to Ezekiel 18:32 if you want. I'm not going to go there now, but that's a great example that God himself takes no pleasure in the death of sinful men. And therefore, neither should we. Rather, it's the ultimate destruction of all wickedness, of all injustice in themselves, and therefore the destruction of God's enemies as a whole category. They will cease to exist. James offers this as our consolation. Oppressed or not, all of God's people can rejoice at his coming judgment because that judgment coincides with the consummation of the kingdom of heaven on earth, the very thing that we call out to God for every time we recite the Lord's Prayer together. When Christ returns in judgment, he will right every wrong. He will heal every wound, pronounce defeat over every one of his enemies, and break every remaining aspect of this damnable curse of sin under which creation has groaned since the fall. There will be no more wickedness. There will be no more injustice, no more tears of persecution or oppression. In the new heaven and earth, there will be only shalom, perfect peace, harmony, justice. As we each enter into the joy of our Master, joy everlasting. You see, in the final result, there can be no peace with sin. And that's true in our lives as individual believers. That's true in God's creation taken as a whole. This is why we must all share in Christ's death and be made new, beloved. Sin must be defeated and destroyed wherever it is found. And so it will be. What sin are you still trying to make peace with? Perhaps in your own life, or perhaps in the life of those that you hang around with outside of church, what sin have you come to accept as part of the world? It's okay. There can be no peace with sin. But while we know that the end of all sin and wickedness is most assuredly coming in fullness upon Christ's return, the day of judgment and the consummation of our redemption is not yet. And so, as the church waits on the Lord for that great and terrible day, James says that those who hunger and thirst for justice and righteousness must be patient. And this word, patience, in verse 7, it's sometimes translated in long-suffering. I think if you're reading the New King James, that's probably how you find it. Excuse me. Now, this word for patience typically refers to patience with the actions of other people. So we're talking specifically about patience with our enemies, not just circumstances. There is a different word for patience in our circumstances, and we find that down in verse 11, steadfastness. But here in verse 7, James is talking about the same type of patience which the Apostle Paul said to the Galatians is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's the same term Paul uses when he tells the divided and bickering church at Corinth that love is patient. It's also the very same word that the Apostle Peter uses to describe God the Father's disposition towards sinful humanity. 2 Peter 3:9, you'll find that. We'll come back to it shortly. One who is patient or long-suffering in this sense is one who's not easily provoked, one who's not enraged, one who's not moved from a peaceful disposition easily by the misdeeds of others. Rather, one who is patient in this sense forbears from retaliating against those who wrong him, even when it would be his right to do so. Think first here of Christ, the crucified Son of God. Who would have a greater right for retaliation than him on us? And so in calling these early Christian believers to patience, James is exhorting them not to give themselves over to wrath, not to give themselves over to the desperation and anger that comes so easily when you have no recourse to justice. James has already stated back in chapter 1 of verse 20, if you remember, that the wrath of man does not bring about the righteousness of God. The oppressed and offended among God's people are not to take it into their own hands to exact vengeance on their enemies. We are not to act impatiently by taking such matters into our own hands. For vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. As I've said already, the very purpose of James's indictment of the rich oppressors in those first 6 verses of this chapter is to reassure believers that God is by no means indifferent to the injustices perpetrated against them, and he will judge them. Be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. Now, in speaking of the coming of the Lord, we should be clear that James is referring to the visible bodily return of the Lord Jesus in glory and power at the end of redemptive history. This is the blessed hope, not only of the early church, but also of the church in every generation. We know from the testimony of angels, as recorded in the first chapter of Acts, that Jesus will one day descend in glory from his seat at the Father's right hand, in the same way that he ascended almost 2,000 years ago. James is referring here to the coming of the Lord that Paul spoke of to the Thessalonians, when the dead in Christ will rise first, and those who remain will be translated directly into glory before the final judgment of God upon sinful mankind. James says that believers are to wait for that day, even as the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. The so-called early rains in Israel fall something of a reverse order from our weather patterns here, apparently. They fall in October or November, and then they're followed by the so-called late rains, which are actually in April and May. Now, the early rains apparently help germinate the freshly sown seeds, and then the latter rains prepare the crop for harvest. And that's all fine and good. We're not many farmers among us, I'm guessing. But in the Old Testament, the regularity of these early and late rains is also connected deeply to God's covenant, his covenant blessing for Israel, for his provision over Israel. So the farmer waits patiently for these rains, knowing that they mark the times and the seasons which God himself has appointed for the growth of the crops on which their lives depend. The farmer cannot hurry the harvest. We cannot hurry the judgment, but only trust that God will provide at his appointed time. You also, says James, be patient. Like the farmer who waits expectantly for the fulfillment of God's covenant blessing at harvest time, so also must the church, especially the persecuted church, patiently endure injustice as we wait for Christ's return. Now, we all know that this generation struggles with patience. I mean, technology has done that to us. I don't think that's a contentious point. I mean, I don't even want to tell you, standing up here, the frustration I was going through with my printer at midnight last night. Why? Because I pushed the button and it didn't come out instantly, and right away I'm starting to make plans for I got to drive to the office and I got to do this and that, and really bad, you know. I bet you when I get home, a freshly printed manuscript will be sitting on my printer. I'll let you know about that. But we're not a patient generation. It's just not part of our daily lives. Everything is now, 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 right? And so it may well be that we struggle with patience and waiting on the Lord even more than previous generations of the faithful. And get this, James goes on to say in the latter half of verse 8 that the oppressed in Christ are to establish their hearts. The word translated as establish in the English Standard there means to strengthen. But think about that. To what do you turn for strength? What did you turn to for strength when you were being thrown out of your job for not being vaccinated? What did you turn to for strength when your spouse has betrayed you? What did you turn to for strength when you lost a child? What did you turn to for strength the last time that your faith was tested? Did you turn to your hope in the coming of the Lord? Or did you turn to food or alcohol or drugs or sex? Or maybe you buried yourself in your work. There are so many other things that we can turn to. But James is telling these early believers to strengthen themselves first in the knowledge that Christ is coming. Beloved, you will find no greater source of strength to endure the suffering and the injustice of this present age than the solid rock of God's revealed character and promises. Do you know them? I meet so many believers that hardly know the God they claim to worship. He's revealed himself. We have so much right here, and we're so impatient. These other things that you turn to, stop seeking substitutes. And I say this to myself as much as to any of you. We need to stop seeking substitutes to God's promises. At best, they'll disappoint you. They'll never deliver. At worst, they'll destroy you. If you have idols in your life, things that you have put in the place of God, sooner or later, they will cut you down. Now notice also, James tells the church to draw their strength for endurance from the fact that the coming of the Lord is at hand. But from our vantage point, nearly 2,000 years on from James and his original audience, I think we're forced to ask, in what sense does James say that Christ's coming is at hand? Does he really mean to say that Christ's coming was imminent, in the sense that he believed it could happen any time in his generation? My answer to you this morning is, I believe yes. I believe that's exactly what James is saying here, that Christ's coming was imminent even in his day. The Greek translated here as at hand means extreme closeness, immediacy, or imminence, even a presence. Other translators render verse 8 as the coming of the Lord is near, or has drawn near. John the Baptist uses this same word in Matthew 3:2, proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of the Lord is at hand." Likewise, in 1 Peter 4:7, the apostle, he exhorts believers to holiness in the knowledge that the end of all things is at hand. Okay, well, how can that be? Given the passage of so much time, where is he already? Well, I think we find part of our answer right there in the following verse, verse 9, where James says, "The judge is standing at the door." There's a tendency, I think, in our fallen human minds to consider God as hidden or separated from us by some insurmountable distance or time. But as Paul explained to the pagan philosophers of Athens in Acts chapter 17, the truth is that God is actually not far away from any one of us. Our brother Seth touched on this in a big way in his pastoral prayer. You see, there is no time or place in which you or I could ever be physically distant or hidden from God. That's why we laugh when we read about Adam and Eve trying to hide in the garden. Because all of creation, including every thought and desire of our hearts, everything is perfectly and constantly before God always. We are totally naked before him, and we are ashamed. At least we were before Christ. The triune God of Scripture is not only eternal, that is, without beginning or end in time, but he is also omniscient. He's all-knowing and omnipresent. He's every place. We know it's not time and distance that ultimately separates fallen man from his Creator. It's our sin. Likewise, I'm telling you this morning that it's not time or distance that delays Christ's return to judge the wicked. He's already present. If you read the first chapter of Revelation, you will see that Christ is among the churches today, listening, watching, working, even at the door. The only thing delaying the execution of God's final judgment, beloved, is his purposeful grace. By delaying his judgment, God reveals his patience, his loving forbearance towards a sinful mankind. As the Apostle Peter says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, towards them out there, not wishing that any should perish, that all his people should be brought in, that all should reach repentance. But the day will come like a thief, And then by the same word with which God created all things, Peter says he will bring about his judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Beloved, the coming of the Lord is at hand. The judge has been standing right at the door for quite some time now. And it's not time or distance that prevents his coming through it, but grace only. The imminence that I'm speaking of here, this now but not yet, it's frustrating to us when we are in the midst of suffering or when we're facing injustice in the world. God seems distant. But beloved, when you think of those living among the lost today, I have a wayward son. Think about those among the lost whom you love, whom you're praying for, that God will save them. When you think about that, then you should praise God that he's working out his plan according to his purpose and timing and not ours. While the Lord tarries, there is hope. But there won't be after that. We mustn't forget that. None of us here today would even know Christ had he not tarried beyond the days of James in the early church. He wouldn't be here. He's sowing and reaping a harvest through the ages, we know not how long, a people for himself gathered from every nation on the planet. And apparently, it's quite a harvest, because I bet you it's getting kind of full up there. There are easily more Christians alive today than there were people in the known world when James was writing. Think about that. As one author says, don't despise the small beginnings of the church. Christ told us that this would grow like a mustard seed, but he's here already, waiting. Now, it's interesting to me that we find no dates for Christ's return in the New Testament, but several clear commands to the effect that his church is to live in faithful expectation. The parable of the 10 virgins waiting for their bridegroom in Matthew 25 is perhaps the clearest example of this teaching. I won't read it for you now, but many of you are familiar with it. And there and elsewhere in the New Testament, we are taught to order our lives around the expectation and hope and even fear of our Lord's return. Jesus concludes that parable of the virgins by warning his disciples to watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. And what we must not miss here, dearly beloved, is that when Jesus or James or Peter encourages our eager expectation of the Lord's imminent return, it is never with a focus on the timing of that event in itself. If you're at home trying to set the date, you're missing the point. When Scripture speaks of the imminence of the Lord's return, it is always, always with an eye to the practical effect that that expectation should have on your daily living. We are to live as we wish to be found when he comes back. Awake, sober, sexually pure, fruitful, faithful, and yes, in the context of James's letter, patiently enduring whatever injustice the Lord has seen fit to permit in this age. Our patient endurance of suffering and injustice evidences our trust in God's promises and our obedience to his word. Living in hopeful expectation of those promises, come what may in the here and now, come what may. That is the mark of a vibrant Christian faith. And that's precisely what James is calling us to. But note also that in verse 9, James points to the Lord's return as a warning, not only to the lost, hear this, but to the church also. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. We see quite clearly here James's return to the theme of our speech as a proving ground of our faith. We've been through that at some length in earlier messages in this series. The word grumble there in verse 9 means primarily to groan inwardly and audibly. This is what happens when the frustration or bitterness in our hearts boils over past our lips. Right? James warns those who are suffering not to give themselves over to the bitterness of their persecution, of their oppression, of the injustice they're facing. They're not to give themselves over to bitterness against their brethren or even against those who oppress them, which would only lead to division in the church, strife in the body, and a tarnished witness. Those filled with the hope and certainty of God's just judgment and life everlasting are to suffer well. Not even the pain and anguish of the worst injustice will excuse us from obeying God's command to love him, to love one another, and to love our enemies. Christ did not curse his enemies as he marched to Calvary. And he gave his life for that brother or sister in the pew across from you that you've been muttering about for the last 3 months. And yet we so often do permit ourselves to grumble in moments of misery, don't we? Perhaps believing the lie that it will somehow make us feel better, maybe that we're excused because it's been a hard week, hard month, hard couple years. Misery loves company, as the saying goes. But James says the saints of God must not give themselves over to these temptations. There should be no pity parties in the house of God. Not least of all, because the judge is standing at the door. Again, we are to live at all times and through all things as we wish to be found when Christ opens that door. James's imagery of the judge at the door in this context reminds me of something that I see from time to time in modern courtrooms. It's sad and funny. Despite what you see in movies and television, lawyers have a professional obligation to rise above the disputes of their clients and maintain a more or less consistent degree of decorum with each other and with the court. And by and large, they do. But occasionally, lawyers get drawn into their clients' disputes, their professionalism breaks down, and that decorum evaporates. However, even then, most lawyers have the presence of mind to keep their antics from the judge's sight. After all, everyone wants to appear blameless before the judge. For this reason, even the hotheads generally limit their name-calling and choice epithets to the moments immediately before the judge comes into the courtroom or the moments immediately after the judge exits at the end of the hearing. When the judge's chamber door closes, the masks of civility can come off once again. Now, I don't know how often Today, judges actually hear anything from the other side of their courtroom doors. I think they're pretty thick. And the clerk always said, you know, all rise, and so everybody knows. But the better analogy here comes from the fact that modern courtrooms are microphoned with very sensitive microphones that record all of the hearings throughout the day. And the clerks are supposed to turn them on and off, but you know how that goes. Judges often review the contents of these recordings to ensure the accuracy of their judgments. And so what happens, I think you're getting the picture here, is that sometimes two lawyers will be in the courtroom before or after a hearing, thinking the judge is out of earshot, not realizing the mics are live. And during the hearing, it was, yes, my lord, no, my lord, yes, my lord, my friend, you know, all of the proper decorum. And then they leave, and it gets nasty. And they start bickering like children, not realizing the whole exchange is being captured on the court record and the judge is going to review it all. It's amazing what we'll say and do to each other when we think no one's looking, isn't it? Well, the look on these lawyers' faces when they finally realize the mics are hot, that's priceless. But by then it's too late. They're exposed. The judge can see who they really are in that moment. So again, James says, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. like a hot courtroom microphone, not one word that we speak escapes the notice of our omniscient, omnipresent Lord and Judge, our Father in heaven, our Lord and Savior. We're exposed. We are, all of us, before the face of God constantly. James is reminding the saints of God that they too will be accountable for every idle word against their brothers and sisters. What types of things do you say in your frustration and suffering that the Lord might take issue with? You know what they are. We too, beloved, will give an account before the great white throne. And so even those, as those awaiting glory, our great hope and joy should be tempered by a measure of fear and reverence in expectation of that day, lest our familiarity with God's grace lead us to sin presumptuously. Now this brings us to the latter division in our text, the shorter. Looking at verse 10 and 11, the prophets of old as our examples of patient endurance. And where we can see what patient endurance looks like is in their lives. James pointed the early Christians to the well-known exemplars of patient endurance who came before them. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. James is specifically calling to mind those Old Testament saints who suffered and died for their fidelity to God's word amid ancient Israel's spiritual and political upheaval and injustice. We find a convenient catalog of these faithful saints in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. I think many of you are familiar with it, so I won't take you through it. But these historical examples that we find in Hebrews and elsewhere of faithful endurance demonstrated for the early church the sort of patience and long-suffering that James was calling them to. And notice, our Christian calling to be patient is not, I repeat, is not a calling to social or cultural deference or to passive inaction. We are not simply to hole up quietly, waiting for glory. No. Like the prophets of old, we have a message from God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know that the Holy Spirit attends to our proclamation of that message such that it transforms individuals, transforms families, transforms churches? Lord willing, our faithful witness to that message, in word and in deed, may convert our oppressors and enemies into beloved siblings in the Lord. This is possible. History records it. Remember Saul of Tarsus. But even if we should fail to convert a single soul, we are commanded by the God who saved us to deliver that message to the world with courage, with love, and with conviction. James's original audience would have been very familiar with the examples of the prophets in this way. And I think by this point, many of us should be too. I mean, we've been in Jeremiah for literally a year, I think. So, coming to the end of it, good book. But in the course of our study of that book, we've heard how for 40 long years the prophet faithfully proclaimed God's word, and this to a generation that did not want to hear it. Indeed, his only reward from his people, if you recall, from the very people he sought to save through the faithful preaching of God's word, was to be alienated, slandered, persecuted, imprisoned, and humiliated by them. Jeremiah waited on the Lord through all of this. Talk about patient endurance. Beloved, the suffering of God's people is nothing new. Likewise, the church in every generation is tasked to carry its cross as we faithfully proclaim God's word, telling of Christ's first coming, how and why he came, and of his certain return in judgment. And we don't stop this work just because we're treated unjustly by those to whom we've been sent. You may not like some of the things that are happening in this country right now, or that have happened, but we still have a job to do. Like Jeremiah, we live in a culture that has been richly blessed by God through the faithfulness of our forefathers. And like Jeremiah, we belong to an ungrateful generation that now despises God's word and has largely rejected it, despite these inherited blessings. That's why they're being taken away. Have you noticed that? When you speak publicly of Christ's love for sinners, people may smile, or they may roll their eyes at you and snicker and keep walking. But when you speak publicly of Christ's coming in judgment, when you condemn what God himself condemns and call sinners to repentance, you too will suffer the insults and injuries of the prophets of old. James says, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. Likewise, beloved, Jesus said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. But the value of the prophet's example is not merely in the fact of their suffering. Rather, their experience showcases God's kindness and mercy and preservation of them through that suffering. As each of the prophets learned, God was neither absent from nor indifferent to their sufferings or the injustices that were being perpetrated against them. On the contrary, God's character and attributes, his perfect purposes, have been revealed in these trials throughout the entirety of redemptive history. And there's more to come. We see this more particularly in the well-known example of Job, well-known to us and well-known to James's original audience. James says, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job. That's that other word for patience. And you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Now, that word steadfastness in verse 11, it refers not so much to patience with other people, as James was originally discussing, but it refers to the patience or the constancy that God supplies us, supplies his people, so that we can faithfully endure hard circumstances. That's what it means to be steadfast. God will make you steadfast. Job was the most righteous man alive in his day, a man who had everything by the grace of God. And then, for reasons unknown to Job, God permitted Satan to persecute him, to strip away all his possessions, to wipe out his children, his health, and his dignity, leaving him in a miserable heap of ashes. And yet, God was glorified in Job's suffering through the perseverance of his faith, feeble though it was at times. Contrary to his loving wife's advice, Job didn't curse God and die in his misery. God was glorified in Job's suffering by revealing himself worthy to be praised independently of those good things that he gives us or not. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God demonstrated to Satan, to Job, to all the angelic host, and to us that he is worthy of our praise and worship in himself. He's inherently worthy because of who he is and what he is, absolutely and without condition or qualification. What conditions do you place on your worship of the Lord? How much could you lose before you wouldn't show up here on Sunday? Job? No, I know some of you lost those already. Maybe your RV. There are all kinds of things that can be stripped away from us, but that should never drive us away from God. Only two. God shaped Job through his suffering, even condescending to speak to him directly amidst it. And in the end, beloved, God lifted Job out of that misery, didn't he? He restored him to an even better place than he was before. Not because Job deserved it, not because God owed Job anything, but because the sovereign God of the universe is compassionate and merciful. He delights in giving good gifts to his children. His grace, it was on display in everything that Job went through. And just as his grace was on display in the suffering of the early church, to whom James was writing, and just as it was on display when James himself was thrown from the temple rooftop and stoned to death for his testimony, He didn't get to write about that. Just as it will be in anything that you or I or any other believer suffers today, God will be glorified in it. He will preserve you. Know your God, beloved. Know his revealed purposes. Know his character, that he is holy and good and wise and gracious. And then you will know that he makes good on all of his promises to us, both today and in the day of Christ's return. He has not promised that we will have peace with men or that we will see justice in this world before he comes. On the contrary, he has promised we will have trouble, that lawlessness will abound, but he has also promised that he is with us even now by his Spirit. The judge is still standing at the door. The day is still at hand when he will return bodily and make all things right, when he will wipe away every tear and there will be no more death, no despair or injustice left to weep over. Only joy everlasting. And so we are to be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, gracious God Almighty, have your way in your people. Teach us to trust you, O God. Show us that you are worthy. Make it known to all of creation. You are worthy. Blessed be your name. Amen.